We're going to continue our worship now by turning our attention to the Word of God and reading together from the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 2, from verses 15 to 25. You'll find a copy of the Good News Bible underneath the seat in front of you or one of the other seats around about you. And you'll find Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, right at the beginning, and our reading on page 5. Genesis chapter 2. And we're reading from verse 15. This is the Word of God. It's the creation story. And in chapter 2, it has described to us how God has planted the Garden of Eden and made it into a perfect place for human beings to live in. And then, when everything was ready, it says in verse 15, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and guard it, and said to him, "You may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden except the tree that gives knowledge of what is good and what is bad. You must not eat the fruit of that tree. If you do, you will die the same day." And then the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to live alone. I will make a suitable companion to help him." And so he took some soil from the ground and formed all the animals and all the birds. And then he brought them all to the man to see what he would name them. And that is how they all got their names. So the man named all the animals and all the birds, but not one of them was a suitable companion to help him. And then the Lord God made the man fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the flesh. He formed a woman out of the rib and brought her to him. And then the man said, "At last, here is one of my own kind. Bone taken from my bone, and flesh taken from my flesh. Woman is her name, because she was taken out of man." And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one. The man and the woman were both naked, but they were not embarrassed. Amen. And I pray that God would bless us through this reading from his word. This morning I want to return with you in our thinking about the Word of God to the subject of homosexual practice. Returning to that subject for the third time in the 15 years that I have been the minister here. So I hope that no one can accuse us or me of having a fixation with this subject at the expense of all others. But I turn to this subject with a burdened sense of necessity in response to an issue which I'm sure many of you will know is set to dominate the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, which meets in just less than 2 weeks' time and has already been dominating the press coverage of it. And the reason for that is that a minister called Scott Rennie, who is currently the minister of Brechin Cathedral, has been called by the congregation of Queen's Cross Church in Aberdeen to be their minister. But since he became the minister of Brechin Cathedral, he has now identified himself as an openly practicing homosexual man. And so after the congregation called him, a complaint about his induction has been made to the General Assembly, which will therefore have to decide a week on Saturday, the 21st of May, whether it is appropriate for such a person to be a Church of Scotland minister. And that's an issue which is taxing the minds of many in the church, breaking the hearts of many. And there is every possibility that it could break the Church of Scotland itself in two. And therefore I want to take some time this morning to look at what the Bible has to say about human sexual relationships. And the place to start doing that is in the beginning, in the passage that we read this morning. Because throughout its length, the Bible is an outspoken fan of marriage. So our introduction in Genesis chapter 2 to Adam and Eve is of two people who are made for each other, who discover in the perfection of God's created order, in the other person, their complementary other half, and find their personal fulfillment as the two become one. And so we have at the end of Genesis chapter 2 these words which are quoted at every Christian wedding. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one. And those are words which Jesus also quoted in Mark's Gospel chapter 10 verse 6 when he was asked about marriage. He quoted these words and emphasized that at least part of their significance lies in the fact that they came, he said, from the beginning, from the time of creation. So marriage between a man and a woman has always been a part of God's perfect plan and is endorsed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it was also woven deeply into the fabric of God's people in the Old Testament, being referred to in three of the Ten Commandments that Israel received at Mount Sinai. Honor your father and mother, do not commit adultery, and do not covet your neighbor's wife. But the Old Testament goes much further and deeper than that on the subject of marriage, understanding that it was not simply a biological tool for the reproduction of the human race, nor even simply a relationship between two people or an essential building block for the structure of society. Marriage in the Old Testament is also used to describe our relationship with God. So take that most intimate human relationship and understand it's how God speaks about the way he wants to be with us. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, the sovereign Lord says, I made a marriage covenant with you, and you became mine. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, I am your husband. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, I will make you my wife. So marriage is right for human beings, not just because it's always been there, but because it reflects our ideal, eternal relationship with the God in whose image we are made. And that idea of the prophets that we are or can be married to God is made even more explicit by Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 15, he describes himself as the bridegroom. I think that might be chapter 9, verse 15. I'm not sure. And also in two of his parables, in Matthew chapter 22 and in chapter 25, Jesus presents heaven as his wedding feast. And that idea is picked up by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. He also quotes the passage we read this morning from Genesis 2 about the two becoming one, and says of it, there is a deep secret truth revealed in this scripture, which I understand as applying to Christ and the church. And so when we come to the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, verse 9, salvation is described as our invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 1, which is all of God's people, is prepared and ready like a bride dressed to meet her husband. So marriage between a man and a woman is richly endorsed throughout the Bible and is an integral part of the created order, not only because it's good for the couple involved or good for the society to which we all belong, but ultimately because it reflects our eternal relationship with our uncreated God. And it's an absolutely mind-boggling thought. How can we be married to God? It seems an impossible thing to understand. And it's certainly a relationship, the importance of which it would be impossible for us to exaggerate. Now, it's against that background that we come in our reading of the Bible to consider the question of homosexual relationships, about which relatively little is said, and all of it deeply disapproving. So all of it in sharp contrast to this picture of marriage between a man and a woman as right for them, an authentic part of creation, and something which reflects the character of God. Why is so little said in the Bible about homosexual practice? We might be tempted to think that since it has become such a big issue for the church today, not only the Church of Scotland, but almost every other major denomination in the Western world, why is so little said about homosexual practice? And the answer is simply that for most of the Bible, there was nothing to say. That homosexual practice, as far as anyone has been able to discover, simply did not happen in Jewish society. So it wasn't there for writers of the Bible to write about. And the only exceptions to that, the times when it is mentioned, are those occasions when the Jews found themselves moving out into and being exposed to other societies and cultures. And the two times that happens are, first of all, in Leviticus chapter 18. The people of Israel are preparing to enter the promised land, and there they are told in verse 3, "Do not follow the practices of the people in the land of Canaan, where I am now taking you." It's like a travel guide. Before you go on holiday, you're going to come across things you haven't come across before, and this is what to do about it. "Do not follow the practices of the people in the land of Canaan, where I am now taking you." And the list of forbidden practices that follows includes, in verse 20, adultery. In verse 21, child sacrifice. In verse 22, homosexual relations. And in verse 23, sex with an animal. And the other occasion when those of a Jewish background were moving out to be exposed to other cultures comes in the New Testament, when Jewish apostles began taking the gospel into Gentile circles where homosexual practice was more common and sometimes approved of. And it's in that context that Paul addresses in letters to Timothy and Corinth and Rome an issue that hadn't been there before. So you may have heard people saying there's nothing in the Gospels, there's nothing on the lips of Jesus about homosexual practice. And the reason for that is very simply that Jesus was speaking to the audience who were in front of him. And why would he talk to them about things that had nothing to do with them? So what does the Bible say in the New Testament when it comes to confront homosexual practice? There are two or three passages that mention it, but I want to look at just one this morning, the one that deals with it in most detail, that comes in Romans chapter 1 from verses 18 to 32, and you'll find that in page 188 of the New Testament. Under the heading in the Good News Bible, "The Guilt of the Human Race." Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 to 32. And this passage we can divide into two sections. And the first is from verses 18 to 23, where it describes what God is angry about. Verse 18, God's anger is revealed from heaven. And what God plans to do with his anger. In verse 19, God punishes them. And the explanation comes from verse 20. Ever since God created the world, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen. They are perceived in the things that God has made. So those people have no excuse at all. No excuse for what? Well, for not worshipping God. But in verse 21, they know God, or they knew God, but they do not give him the honor that belongs to him. And then in verse 23, instead of worshipping the immortal God, they worship images made to look like mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. So that's the fundamental problem. The thing that angers God and brings about his punishment is our failure to worship God, and more than that, our substitution for God of unworthy alternatives. That is what angers him and brings about his punishment. And then the second half of the passage from verse 24 begins to describe what the punishment is. And it's a punishment which fits the crime. They have not just given up on God, but turned away from God to other things. And so in verse 24, God has given those people over to do the filthy things their hearts desire. Or again in verse 26, he has given them over to shameful passions as they move in verse 28 from true knowledge to corrupted minds, doing the right thing to the exact opposite, worshipping God to worshipping something that God has made. That was the crime, an absurd and unnatural substitution of created things for the Creator as objects of worship. And so the punishment is to be surrendered to equally absurd and unnatural actions and desires, of which the first is detailed in verses 26 and 7. Even the women pervert the natural use of their sex by unnatural acts. And in the same way, the men give up natural sexual relations with women and burn with passion for each other. That's the first item on a list which then extends from verses 29 to 31 with a host of other attitudes and actions which were typical of the society that Paul was writing to, that were damaging and painful and wrong. Evil, greed, vice, jealousy, murder, fighting, deceit, malice, gossiping, speaking evil, hateful, insolent, proud, disobeying their parents, do not keep their promises, no kindness or pity. That, says God, is the punishment for people who turn away from the worship of God and do something absurd instead. Now let me say a few things about this passage. First of all, that what is being condemned is not one long list of sins, but a single sin that comes before all the others, the single sin of not worshipping God in verses 18 to 23. So what follows in verses 24 to 32 is not what we should condemn people for. It's God who condemns. But what follows is a punishment that should drive people back to God for help. So the homosexual relations in verses 26 and 7, along with the vice and the gossiping and the insolence and the pride and all the rest of it, are the actions of people who are out of step with God. That's the first thing. Second thing is that the list doesn't single out homosexual practice as a different thing from any of the other items on it. It's true that homosexual practice is described in greater detail than any of the other items on the list, but the list does also include idol worship and murder and gossip and pride and promise breaking. So there are very few people who could escape a charge of hypocrisy if they used this list to point the finger at others. The third thing to say is that this passage is not obscure. It's not dug up from some quiet corner of the Bible that nobody really needs to look at. But rather it comes from right at the start of the Bible's clearest presentation of God's way of salvation. It's fundamental to what Christians have always believed. The next thing to say is that the passage is not hard to understand, and it's not of dubious interpretation. It is clear and explicit to the point of embarrassment. And the final thing to say is this, that the reason why the list begins with homosexual practice is because it makes most clearly the point that Paul is making, that these actions are as absurd and as unnatural as turning aside from the worship of God to worship created things instead. That is Paul's argument. And I think probably what he was thinking was something like this, that if I begin with homosexual practice, then most of the people who are reading this letter will agree with me and recognize it as something that is wrong. And then when I come to the second half of the list from verses 29 to 31, they will see the similarity between the things that they do and they excuse and the things that no one doubts are wrong. But that is Paul's argument. That we need to look at the world in which we live and all the things that we do and see how strange they are, how wrong, how pain-filling, and realize the need we have to turn back to God. Why then is it that some Christians say the Bible can endorse homosexual practice? Well, one suggestion is that what is described in verses 26 to 7 is not at all a loving, committed homosexual relationship between two people for whom that is their proper chosen lifestyle, but rather it describes something else which is unnatural and wrong for the participants. So not at all, for example, the case of the minister who may be inducted to Aberdeen, but something altogether more lewd and disgusting instead. The problem with that argument is that that definition would empty the whole list of any meaningful content, that anyone to whom gossiping came naturally, or fighting or pride came naturally, would be excluded. While actually that is Paul's point, that all of these sins, some to different people to greater extents, but all of them come naturally to fallen human beings as a result of our turning away from the worship of God. Our deep desires to do things that are wrong do not excuse our actions, but rather show how deeply sin has gripped us and how much we need a Savior. Another suggestion is that in spite of what this passage says, we need to balance it with what other passages of Scripture say, and that God, being the kind of God he is, must surely approve of any relationship which brings fulfillment and is loving, for God himself is love. But how do we know that God is love? Well, the answer is because the Bible tells us so. You can look it up in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. But how can we be sure of one thing that the Bible tells us if it means we have to set it against another? Who is in charge if we make up our minds which one is right? And in fact, when the Bible tells us that God is love, it does not at all mean that any God we like to imagine loves us in every way that pleases us, but rather that the one God whom the Bible describes loves us in the way that pleases him. So where it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love, it goes on in the next verse to say, in verse 9, that God showed his love for us by sending his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. And then in the next verse after that, verse 10, this is what love is. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven. Do you see what John is saying? Not that God's love for us means that he loves everything we love to do, but that God's love for us means that he sent his Son to die for us because of some of the wrong things that we love to do. And the final suggestion is this, that the Bible writers speak out unequivocally against homosexual practice simply because they were men of their times who automatically condemned what their culture condemned. Whereas we today are more enlightened. We have developed more tolerant attitudes and we know more about things like genetics. If these people had known then what we know today, then they would have written differently. Well, I want to know who we think we are to rewrite God's word. I also want to know why it is that if the Bible writers were so culturally conditioned, why did their own culture so often find their teachings offensive? Why were so many of them killed for what they said? And why have so many other cultures since been profoundly changed by teaching that comes from outside of their experience? And I simply cannot see how it is wise for us to have such infallible faith in our own discoveries that we not simply add to what God has missed out or tweak what God has said, but take it and turn it upside down to mean the exact opposite. I said at the start that I came to this sermon with a burdened sense of necessity. Necessary because in our denomination there is a danger of deep division being caused because I believe clear Bible teaching is being opposed by nothing higher than human authority. And burdened because I don't really see how this does any good or gets us anywhere. I see the pain of those who wish the Bible says something other than it actually does. And I fear that nothing I have said this morning, or that others on either side of this debate have contributed, does very much to help. I do not think that polarizing the issue helps those who are caught in the middle of it. And by that I really mean all of us, people with homosexual desires and their congregations and their families and their friends. But I do think this, that while there is a danger that we stoke flames of prejudice or fire the sin of persecution, and also a danger that we as a church distance ourselves even further from a society that increasingly approves of this particular sin, and distance ourselves from its most vulnerable members, I cannot believe that it's any part of a Christian solution to distance ourselves from God instead by turning our backs on his word. For then, no matter how close we get to people and who would listen to us, we would have nothing to say.